We are in our study of the book of John, looking at it through the lens of Philippians chapter 2 in the mind of Christ, coming to the what we would call the church's moment of truth, if you will. It's really an awesome time in spiritual history. And the interesting thing about it is the disciples and the other followers that were surrounding Jesus were for the most part somewhat oblivious to the importance of the hour. God, for one last time, was going to explain to them what the kingdom of God was all about. It all took place on a hillside, that is the confirmation of it, when Jesus left the group and went to be by himself alone. The disciples, you remember, got into a boat and encountered one of life's storms about the same time. And Jesus, being alone, was spending time with his Father, allowing his Father to confirm in his heart what was about to happen. You may remember that the crowds were building. The excitement was building. The disciples were dreaming about this kingdom which seemed to be coming, where Jesus would reign and they would rule as part of his cabinet, if you will. I mean, it was an exciting time to be alive. The church was bursting at the seams. Building committees must have been forming, deciding how they were going to build an educational building or whatever it is we do nowadays. And the crowd suddenly conspired to make him a king. And so Jesus withdrew to be by himself alone and to confirm with his Father what was going to take place, and what was going to take place would not be what the crowd wanted at all. It would not be what the disciples wanted, but it was the only way. You see, the issue had been settled in eternity past between Father, Son, and Spirit. It had been reconfirmed as Jesus went on that hillside to be by himself alone with his Father. And the divine course of eternity now was settled once and for all. All that remained was for Jesus to stay on course and follow the Father's will. Meanwhile, the people are coming in droves, clamoring for Jesus, pushing and shoving. Miracles, miracles, they cry. Give us more miracles. Feed us like you did on that hillside. How about some more manna, Jesus, like Moses gave us? Manna, that's it, Jesus. Give us manna and then we'll believe. Spiritually speaking, it is high noon, if you will. Now the decisions made by Father, Son, and Spirit on that hillside must be enacted in the real world. The crowd continues to chant, you may remember from our last lesson, what can we do the works of God? We don't mind pleasing God. Tell us, Jesus, what do we have to do? And Jesus looked them in the eye and he said, this is the work of God. Believe. That's not what they wanted to hear. But what Jesus had done was separate once and for all the kingdoms. Separate, distinct, no confusion, no question. If they tried to impose physical parameters on a spiritual kingdom, it wouldn't work. So the crowd begins to press upon him. What do they want him to do? They want him to change his message. What they're saying is, change your message and the crowds will grow. If you keep preaching the message you're preaching, suddenly everyone will leave. So the second hand of history is ticking its way now to the moment of truth. Jesus has to decide which way his ministry is going to go. We'll take up reading where we left off. Verse 37 of John chapter 6 says this. Jesus looks at the crowd who is really panting for more miracles and says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. You can begin to feel a little tension growing in the crowd. This is not what they were interested in hearing. The Father giving? Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That they didn't like. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me. That's a word they didn't like. But I will raise them all up at the last day, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You see what's happening? The chasm between what people want to hear and what God wants to say is beginning to widen now. You see, what they want to hear is what they can do for God. What God is telling them is what he has done for them. You say, well, that's not a big difference. Oh, beloved, it's all the difference. Jesus was talking about the Father giving us to the Son. He was talking about man looking and God raising up. What he was developing now suddenly was a message that involved total dependence upon the sovereignty of God. And then Jesus made it worse. He began to tell them that he, in fact, was God, and that as God, he could do nothing of himself. Wow. You talk about two messages they didn't want to hear, superimposed upon one another. First, he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They understood what that meant. It meant that he was professing to be God in the flesh. Then he astounded them. He said, now, as God in the flesh, I need to tell you something, guys. I can make no decisions, take no action, and say no words on my own. He said, my only purpose as man is to be led by the God who lives in me. I have come to be a doulos, a slave of my Father. Would you like to be one? Hello? The crowd began to blink. They began to look at one another. Here's this man claiming to be the bread of life. The word bread means that which sustains. The word life means that which relates to God. So Jesus was saying he was the one who creates and sustains life with God. He would be the only way, the only source of sustenance spiritually that man could have. The crowd was nervous. And then to add insult to injury, he says, but I can't do anything unless the Father does it. That made him a puppet. That did it. That was offensive, if you will. So they did what we do when we hear something we don't like. They murmured. Don't you love that word? It actually sounds like what it is. They murmured. They argued. They whispered among themselves. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble or murmur because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They said, give me a break, loose translation. That's in the original Greek. You just have to dig for it. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his mom and dad. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Now, can't you feel the tension begin to build? And Jesus looked him right in the eye, and he said, stop grumbling. That's a good verse to memorize, incidentally, if you like short verses. Stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Uh-oh. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him will come to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. That's me, Jesus was saying. And only he has seen the Father. Uh-oh. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You see what was happening? They couldn't make the spiritual switch. They said, this guy doesn't have the credentials to speak for God. Well, we've seen him playing as a little boy on Joseph's porch. We've seen him working in his dad's carpenter shop. We've seen him playing with his brothers as he grew up. This couldn't be God. He has hands and feet and arms and legs. He talks like a man, walks like a man, looks like a man. He can't be God. You see, they were rejecting the message based on his manhood. But that was just a cover-up. Had Jesus come to them as a man and said to them, I am God come to earth to give you freedom from Roman oppression, set your slaves free, see that all of you have all the food that you need, give you social security from now on, they may have believed. Had he said to them, I am God and I can do it and you can do it too, they may have believed. So Mary and Joseph weren't the issue. What he was saying was the issue, and it's about to get worse. Jesus heard their murmuring. And instead of softening his words, he clarified them and made it clear. Verse 48. Don't you love the way Jesus, when people began to reject and resist, simply gives the truth more clearly? He said this, I am the bread of life. Verse 49. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert. Yea, Jesus, preach it, they were about to say. We love that manna. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert. They're all dead. Uh-oh. Where's he leading? Jesus said, here's bread that comes down from heaven. You eat of it, you'll never die. I am, he said, the living bread come down from heaven. They knew what that means. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, Jesus said, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, you can imagine what that did. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue among themselves. They broke up in little groups and began frustrated arguments. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they argued. Jesus said to them, I'll tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, folks, this is hard stuff. And these are people that were already grumbling. Why didn't Jesus let up a little bit and go back and tell them some neat story? Why did he keep hammering? Because once and for all, the kingdom needed to be made clear. And the decision needed to be hard in order to be true. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Do you realize what that means? It means Jesus was saying, I am totally dependent on my Father for everything, and you will be totally dependent upon me for everything if you come to me in the manner you need to come. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers, he reminded them once again, they did eat manna from heaven and they died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Do you hear what he said? He said, I am the I am. And then he goes back to this manna story. He said, you just asked me to give you manna like your forefathers had. And he said, what happened to these fortunate forefathers of yours who ate the free wafers that were sent Air Express? They're dead. Big deal. Manna plus man equals nothing. And then he goes on and says, but if you look a little higher on God's scheme of things, you'll see something called eternal bread, and you eat of it and you'll never get hungry again. And then he says, this bread is my flesh and I will give it for the life of the world. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats this flesh and drinks this blood remains in me and I in him. Now, I don't know about you, but this is hard to understand for the average mind, particularly for the average mind in our generation. But for the Jews in the crowd, I'm not so sure it was as difficult to understand as it was to receive. If we listen with their ears, we will realize that they lived in a society that was familiar with sacrifice, sacrificial animals, and in the pagan world around them, sacrificing to pagan gods was a very common thing, and the manner in which it was done was often like this. In the worship, a small part of the animal offered up to worship would be burnt on the altar. The rest of the animal would in part be given to the priest as part of his pay, and the rest would be given back to the family who brought it for them to partake of it as a part of the worship experience. And the way they looked at it was that this god they were worshiping was an honored guest at the feast, if you will, and that he had literally entered into the offering, so that when they ate of that flesh, they felt they were literally inhaling or partaking of the nature of this god. So they thought that they actually left these feasts God-filled. Now that sounds gross to us, but most of the mystery religions of that day allowed the worshiper to have some kind of a holy communion with their God, and usually it was by partaking of this sacrifice. So striving to be intimate with God through some form of sacrifice wasn't new, even to the minds of these Jews. And when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they understood what he was saying. He was saying, if you really want a relationship with God, you must come through me. Now, there's at least two truths that surface in most people's minds in this particular portion of the passage. One is the humanity of Jesus, and one is the life-giving power of Jesus. The first deals with the humanity. God had come in the flesh. You remember Philippians chapter 2? And he felt that his deity was not something to be clutched at, but he laid it aside, and he was made in the likeness of man. And what Jesus was saying is, you need to understand this. You need to grasp this if you're going to understand what takes place on that cross. Here's God, but you can see him, and you can feel him, and you can touch him, and you can hear him. That doesn't make him any less God. God decided to visit man in a body so that he could be recognized, and so that he could, in a manner, be tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. Unless we understand why God came in the flesh, the cross will never have its meaning. So we have to eat his flesh, so to speak. We have to enter into understanding his humanity. His blood, on the other hand, spoke of the power of the life that only he possessed. You remember from the beginning, the Jews understood that Deuteronomy 16:23, the life is in the blood. They also understood they could eat the flesh, but not the blood thereof. Of the blood thereof, according to Genesis 9:4, ye shall not eat. So the totality of what Jesus was saying is, if you want to partake of living bread and living water, if you want God to inhabit you, you must come to me. So Jesus had clearly, first of all, identified himself as God, as the only true God, and as the only way to God. So you can see why the crowd was getting nervous. John chapter 6, we goes on. On hearing it, or these statements of Jesus, many of his disciples said, "Whoa," that is in the original text, "whoa, this is tough stuff. Who can accept it?" Verse 61, Jesus, aware that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you?" Now I would remind you once again that it wasn't hard for them to understand what he was saying. It was simply hard for them to accept. The Greek word Jesus uses here for hard is the word skleros. It means that which is understood but difficult to tolerate. It's the word used in Acts 26:14. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It is used in Jude 15 about all of their hard speeches. It doesn't have to do with a word that means it's something that's hard to understand. It means you understand it, but it's tough stuff. That's what it means. So Jesus turned to them and he asked that incredibly difficult question. He said, "Are you offended by what I said?" I wonder how many times he's had to ask that of us. So often we'll hear things from the Word that are just too hard for us. And what we do is we just skip over them and we go to another Bible study or another worship service. We pick up another book and we find another truth that's softer and we focus on that. Often in disbelief, we just ignore it. And it's on those occasions that Jesus must whisper to us, "Wait a minute, go back to that truth. Does this offend you? If so, why?" Is the simplicity of the gospel offend any of you? A little child can understand it. You don't need a college degree. You don't even need to be able to read and write. Does the intensity of the gospel offend you? That you're to take up your cross daily and follow him. Does the totality of commitment that God is asking you offend you? Aren't you on occasions heard to say within your spirit, "This is tough. Who can accept this?" Jesus concludes his discourse in verse 62. He says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What difference would that make?" Verse 63, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits" what? "Very little?" "Quite a bit." "Which?" "Wow. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken," Jesus said, "are spirit, and they produce life." Now, beloved, you may or may not have heard those words so many times that it doesn't impact you the way it did these Jews. But let me tell you, that was the icing on the cake. Jesus just said, "The Spirit gives gift, life. The flesh profits nothing." Jesus said, "I'm going back to the Father. Even if you see me ascend into the heavens, will it make any difference?" Probably not. You have seen all the miracles you need to see. The problem isn't the absence of tangible proof of that I can do the impossible, Jesus said. The problem is you're still trying to make God fit into a physical mold. He doesn't. "So I want to make something very clear to you," Jesus said. "Only the Spirit can produce anything eternal. The flesh profits nothing." That means nothing you say apart from God has any eternal consequences. Nothing. Not any of your good works will ever produce anything. Not anything. Only what God produces through his indwelling Spirit, once you become a Christian and he has given the freedom to be himself, can produce gold, silver, and precious stones. The best you can produce apart from God is wood, hay, and stubble, and it will all burn. That's what Jesus was saying. And can you imagine these Jewish leaders in their pious robes and all of their righteous positions? And they're standing there. Suddenly he's saying to them, "Everything you've done to earn God's favor will amount to nothing more than trash wrapped in ecclesiastical robes. You're nothing apart from God." Only God can produce anything that lasts. The flesh profits nothing. You remember what that word nothing means in the Greek? It means nothing. Do you remember what it means in English? It means nothing. Nothing is total, complete absence of anything, okay? Nothing. They couldn't handle it anymore. This kingdom they had dreamed about was about to go down the tube. The promises that they were going to sit at the right hand of God and rule and reign in this make-believe kingdom of theirs was gone. Everything was changing. They thought Jesus had come to make their life easy. Suddenly he was talking about surrender and commitment and servanthood. He was demonstrating being lonely and humiliated and undesirable to the natural man. He had come to negate everything they had dreamed of and thought was religiously proper. He had to go. From that moment on, the scripture says the crowds dissipated. The plaudits of the man on the street began to cease, coming from the villages and the streets. His congregation went from infinity to infinity. The week before, there were so many people wanting in, they had to hire a bus to bring them across the street from the parking lot. In a matter of seconds, there were only 12 or so left. It looked as though Jesus had just fired a Scud missile instead of a volley of spiritual truth. They vanished. And then verse 66, Jesus made that incredible statement. He turned to the 12 and he said, "There they go. Want to join them? The bus is leaving." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were all sitting around at one moment, gasping at every word he said. And suddenly he looked around and there was a line of them heading out the door. And then more and then more and then more. "It's, where are you going, sir?" "Well, I left my VCR. I forgot to tape the football game." They turned back. They followed him no more. And Jesus ran after them and he said, "Please forgive me. I didn't mean to say anything to offend you. Let me try it a little easier." No. He just turned to the 12 and he said, "How about you, gang? You can go with them." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, go where? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." 11 of the 12 meant business. They didn't understand yet what was going on, but they knew he had the words of truth. He had offended the rest. And his tour of duty as pastor of the year was over. Word went out to the denominational headquarters that this church that had been number one in growth and had printed on their stationery the fastest growing church in Israel suddenly was down to about a dozen members. That didn't bother Jesus. He wasn't after crowds. He was after trophies of grace. He'd rather have a few that meant business than multitudes that would play games. So he let them go. He still does. He didn't set out to offend them. His mannerism was not offensive. The way he presented his message was not offensive. But the word offended them. It was too simple, too demanding. It was too humiliating for the flesh to buy. And so they said, "No." Think about it with me this morning in closing, beloved. There's a lot we can learn from this experience in the life of Christ. There are a lot of things in this Bible we carry that are offensive to the natural mind. Don't ever soft-pedal them. Don't ever try to avoid them in order to please the crowd. They offend because they deny the flesh the right to have any part in the work of God. Some of them beckon for our attention, and in closing, I'm going to ask you to consider 7 of them with me. And in your ministry and in your life and in your worship and in your experience in the church for the rest of your life, hang tough on these 7 things. Don't ever give them up. Jesus refused to. Number 1, simply remember Jesus is God. Virtually every cult, virtually every false religion will attract people by denying this truth. The Trinity, as described in Scripture, is offensive to the natural mind. God in 3 persons with 1 nature, they say? Give me a break. It doesn't make sense. But you see, man cannot buy that except for the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The flesh can't understand it. The flesh can't accept it. The scripture says the flesh can't even say it. But either he is who he claims to be or he is nothing he claims to be. Settle it in your heart. The truth of the Trinity and the place of the Son of God in the Godhead is essential to the scriptures. If it offends you, deal with it. Principle number two. Jesus said to them, be sure you understand the sovereignty of God. God does what he pleases, and what he pleases is good. He doesn't need you to bring in the kingdom. You need him to enter the kingdom. Do you see the difference? He paid the price. Salvation is of him. He gave you as a gift to his son. His son keeps you as a tribute to the Father. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Number three, anyone can come. Jesus just totally dumbfounded them and told them that the entrance requirement to the kingdom was singular, that they come through the door. From this point on, whosoever will could come. No prejudices, no limitations, no favoritism. That meant Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and freeman. And that's offensive to every cult, and Satan hates it. God is free to bring anyone into his presence, even those who in and of themselves have no merit at all. Do you know what that means? Us. Principle number four. And oh, the churches that slide this one under the chair and never bring it up openly. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. And that means God isn't going to rearrange your life and make it comfortable because you're a Christian. Instead, it may mean that he'll let the cannons of hell loose until they blast their fiery heat in your direction and refine you. This world is not where it's at. This world's going to burn. It's going to all go up in smoke. And the world you live for is eternal and internal and specific. Some churches today need to go back to teaching a little bit about heaven. Beloved, heaven's where it's at. But that's offensive to some. The fifth principle Jesus reenumerated was even more offensive than the other four. He said basically, you recall, we can do nothing apart from God. The flesh hates that, but then if the flesh is worthless, why listen to it? What it says is this indwelling Christ who lives in me is everything. And only what he does lasts. And that offends the religious do-gooder who wants to please God by his works. Principle number six, it gets even harder. Jesus said, I also want to remind you, there's only one way to heaven. Hello? There's only one way to heaven, Jesus said, and it comes through me. That is unfair, says the flesh. But you see, that's the epitome of fairness. Anyone can come and the entrance requirements never change. But there's only one door. Any other way you try to come in, Jesus said, and you're a thief and a robber, that offends. And then finally, and this finished him off, Jesus said, oh yes, and by the way, the Christian life is going to be hard. Hard? I thought you came to rescue us. Yes, I did. From what? From sin. From hell. What do you mean the Christian life's going to be hard? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross every single day and die to yourself and follow me. You have to drink my blood. You have to identify with my humanity, Jesus said. I suffered. I was rejected. I was persecuted. They hated me. The servant is not greater than his master. Oh, life will be sweet internally. The deeper the river, the richer the grace, the darker the storm clouds, the more wonderful the work of the Spirit will be as it blows against our lives. But beloved, contrary to human reasoning, life will be tough as a Christian, and the flesh hates that. So be it. Well, let me remind you this morning, those are seven things the flesh cannot tolerate. If you preach them and you teach them regularly, your crowds may not mushroom. The people may even be heard to whisper, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus would answer them the same today, beloved. He would say, does this offend you? Would you like to go? And it is our job to answer with Simon Peter one more time, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The gospel will offend some. May it never be offensive in its presentation, because then we become stumbling blocks. But beloved, if the word itself offends, we must never be tempted to alter the truth. Not even a tiny bit. Because the very things that offend those who are fleeing from the gospel are the things that will change the lives of those who remain. So come to him this morning with an open heart and ask him to make these simple precepts real to you one more time. Ask his Spirit to enable you to have understanding in your ministry, his love to envelop you, and his grace to direct you, so that you need never be offended by the Word of God again. We'll close with this. Does this offend you? The master asked. Is this too hard for you? Are these words too difficult? Thus are they not true? Does this offend you, child of mine, one for whom I died? Can you say, too hard for me, and watch me crucified? Does this offend you? Are my words more than you can bear? Then you do not understand my Gethsemane prayer. I've done it all, my child. You have naught to do. Let that not offend thee, child. I did it all for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the Spirit of the living God fall fresh upon us this morning. And may the reality of the hard truths of the Scripture come alive to us today, even as we visualize Jesus speaking on that hillside as the multitudes turned and walked away. May we be reminded this morning, Father, that He did not race after them and change the message. He simply quietly reiterated one more time the hard truths of the gospel. And having heard the hard truths, the 12 looked and said, "We have no place else to go. Only Jesus has the living word." May we reach that conclusion afresh this morning and leave this place with earnest excitement and expectation that we are inhabited by the living God who makes all things possible, who enables us and empowers us to actually do those things which only God can do. And may we be reminded as we leave this place this morning, Father, that the flesh profits nothing. May we stop trying to do for you and let you be in us all that you plan to be. Bring us back to this place, Father, filled with enthusiasm and excitement over what you have been doing in and through us. To Jesus be praise and power and glory, dominion forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.